Have you ever noticed that perseverance is a character quality that doesn't come easily for most people? And I suppose that if it did, perhaps it wouldn't be called perseverance, would it? How's that for an observation? But it is so true, isn't it? It is much easier to throw in the towel. It is much easier to succumb to discouragement and disillusionment. It is much easier to just give up. Those who persevere must really persevere. They must truly earn their stripes. Perhaps you've heard the story of a man by the name of Daniel Rudiger, who grew up in Joliet, Illinois in the 1950s. He had a dream to one day play football for his favorite football team in the world, the Fighting Irish of Notre Dame. But Daniel had everything going against him. He was not blessed with immense talent. He did not come from affluence or wealth. He was not particularly blessed with smarts. Grades did not come easy to him. And to make matters worse, he was dyslexic. But committed to his dream, his perseverance finally won out when in his senior year, in the last game of the season, Notre Dame coach Dan Devine decided to dress him for the game and put him in for the final three plays. On the last play, Daniel even sacked the opposing quarterback from Georgia Tech, and he was one of only two players to be carried off the field by his teammates in the history of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish Football Club. You may know him better as Rudy, the subject of a very inspirational film by the same name. Rudy had plenty of opportunity to give up, but he persevered and he remained faithful to his dream, and he was eventually even able to fulfill his dream. That is perseverance. That is commitment. Some will do that even for a personal dream and ambition. Well, believers are often under similar pressures. You see, we get caught between something that theologians like to call between the now and the not yet. For example, we have eternal life. John, the Gospel of John says that when we believe, we have eternal life. And yet we still get sick and even die. Scripture says we are citizens of heaven. But guess what? We still live in this fallen world, and we are subject to all of its blight, all of its problems, all of its fallenness. Scripture says we are heirs of the kingdom of God, yet we live in the place where Satan is the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. In fact, Scripture even says the whole world is under his power and control. Some kingdom of God, we might say, right? Well, we're kind of living in the tension between the now, some of the blessings we currently possess, and the not yet, those which we haven't yet inherited, right? And so it's a struggle. We are in that in-between period where Messiah said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. By the way, notice that he said, you shall have tribulation. He didn't say, you might have tribulation. You will have it. I will have it. There are places in the world today where believers are routinely put to death for their faith. In our own country, biblical values are increasingly under assault. Before long, you and I will be dinosaurs, if not subject to criminal penalties for the fact that we hold biblical positions. For example, the scriptural definition of marriage. Would you believe that there have been cases in recent years where bakeries owned by Bible-believing Christians were actually legally culpable for refusing to make wedding cakes for same-sex weddings? And the same has also been true, by the way, for Christian photographers who have declined to take on jobs at same-sex wedding ceremonies. And this is in America, where our founding fathers were presumably committed to the Judeo-Christian ideal and foundation. Yet we are getting to a time and place in the United States and in the world where we are no longer faith-friendly, or we are no longer a welcome environment for Bible believers. So if ever there were a time to despair, now might be it. Maybe that's why the faith of some is growing cold. Maybe we ought not to be surprised that 1 Timothy chapter 4 predicted a coming end time apostasy. Maybe the call to persevere has never been more timely and or tougher. What about our Jewish people as we survey the global landscape and climate? You know, it's not very good from the standpoint of the Jewish people. Israel is increasingly isolated in the world community. In fact, European Union countries are now throwing their unilateral support behind an independent Palestinian state, even though Hamas and Fatah remain committed to the eventual destruction of Israel. Can you believe it? I mean, the world expects Israel to make peace with Fatah and with Hamas in the Gaza Strip, and they still have not withdrawn their commitment to the eventual destruction of the State of Israel in their charter. What kind of partners? Who would make peace with such quote-unquote partners for peace? And then there's the BDS movement. And if you don't know the acronym, that's Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions Movement, and is growing worldwide and even gaining ground and a foothold here in America, especially on college campuses throughout the United States. And in Europe, the current climate of anti-Semitism has created a situation where European Jews are fearful for their own security and for their own lives. By the way, every year from places like France and others around Europe, Aliyah, the number of Jewish people seeking Aliyah to go to the State of Israel is growing and growing, surpassing records each and every year. Why? Because the Jews of Europe are fearing for their very security and for their lives. And I have news for you. Anti-Semitism is growing here too. We are not immune to it in the United States, especially on college campuses. And you know what? You know, sometimes we boast about the military prowess of the State of Israel, but Israel cannot and will not be able to defend every border or successfully fight every war. Our allies in the world are very few, and so the situation on the ground is pretty grim. So in light of that, it's pretty easy to despair. It would be easy to just give up and throw in the towel. I think it's not surprising that Yeshua, in the context of teaching his disciples about the end times, he gave them a pretty interesting parable. It's known as the parable of the widow and the wicked judge, and it's found in Luke 18. And he gave them that parable specifically to pray vigorously and unceasingly, because that is the alternative to becoming despondent. And Yeshua promised that God would bring about justice for his elect when they cry out to him day and night. But you know what's interesting about that parable? At the very end of it, Yeshua also asked this question. He asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? You see, it's easier to succumb to discouragement than it is to persevere in faith and in prayer. Well, in the passage that I would like us to consider this morning, which is found in today's Haftorah portion, the reading from the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 62, we have a great example of how it should work. We have an example of how in the midst of discouraging times and situations, we can and should be committed to God's purposes and promises in faith and in prayer. In fact, the prophet Isaiah was. And he lived and prophesied in a day when the nation of Israel was in deep spiritual unfaithfulness and apostasy. And by the way, Isaiah prophesied in a day when the nation of Israel, he prophesied that Judah would go into captivity and exile. And so things would even get much darker before they would ever get better. And so it might have been really easy for the faithful in Isaiah's day to succumb to discouragement and to throw in the towel. But Isaiah is a model to us of faithfulness in prayer and in intercession in the midst of dark and grim circumstances. Isaiah knew that God still had a work to do in Israel and that he would do that work in Israel. He still had promises and plans that he would accomplish for his people. And so Isaiah, for his part, remained committed to God's purposes, and he persevered in faithful prayer in intercession. So would you turn with me now to Isaiah 62 for the sermon this morning, which I call, Let Us Speak Now and Forever Not Hold Our Peace. Let us speak now and forever not hold our peace, because this is the watchman's commitment to the restoration of Zion. So would you turn with me to Isaiah 62 and allow me to read that for you. Isaiah 62 says this. For Zion's sake, and by the way, Zion is just another word, another synonym for Israel, another synonym for Jerusalem, right? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so may God rejoice over you. Verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. In the first section of our text this morning, verses 1 to 5, we find Isaiah, the prophet's own commitment to Israel's future restoration. He says, For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. You see, Israel's future deliverance and salvation was something that drove Isaiah. It was a driving force in his life. It consumed him. It tugged at his core. It occupied all of his waking hours. And think about Isaiah for a moment, because here was a man who actually saw Israel at her worst. In fact, and you don't have to turn there with me, but I'm going to read to you a few verses from Isaiah 1, because Isaiah recorded God's courtroom prosecution of Israel when he wrote these words in Isaiah chapter 1. And this is really a very strong condemnation and indictment of the nation of Israel for its apostasy in Isaiah's day. Just listen to how the book opens. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up. He's talking about the Jewish people. But they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. See, they were being compared to simple barnyard animals, and they didn't come up favorably in that comparison, right? Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Amora. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Amora. Can you imagine? The prophet is, God is calling the people. He's likening them to Sodom and Amora, two cities that had been destroyed for its wickedness, for their wickedness. And so this is a description of Isaiah's contemporaries, the people amongst whom he lived and ministered. And you might also remember that when he was called by God in Isaiah 6, he described himself as a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips. And so Isaiah was thoroughly acquainted with Israel's sinful state, with her treacherous unfaithfulness, with her infidelity, and with her apostasy. He saw it all, and he saw the worst of it. And yet all he could do was agonize over her in prayer. He says, I could not keep silent. I would not be silent, right? It was, by the way, it's not unlike the Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, right? Remember when he was persecuted by his own countrymen, and though they themselves were also in spiritual blindness, he wrote these words about them in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. There was nothing Isaiah would not do to promote and pray for the salvation of his people, and he would do all in his power for them. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. By the way, let me just say something to you about the Hebrew. To be silent does not necessarily only mean verbal silence, because the Hebrew words here can refer to inactivity, period. So when Isaiah said that he would not keep silent and that he would not be quiet, he meant that he would never not be involved in the effort to see his people saved, whether that involved advocacy, intercession, or any other means or activity. He would literally do everything in his power that he could toward the goal of his people's righteousness and salvation. So Isaiah was prophetic not only as a foreteller, somebody who predicted the future, not only as a foreteller, somebody who said it, what was going to be, and somebody who said it as it was, but he was also prophetic as an intercessor also. Isaiah was a great man of prayer, a real intercessor, somebody who interceded for his people, not unlike Moses, not unlike Paul. And Isaiah's prayers were not unfounded. They were not based in wishful thinking. Isaiah's prayer was grounded on the word of God. They were rooted. His prayers were rooted in the promises of God. God himself had promised a future restoration for Israel. God was committed to bring about the righteousness and salvation of his people. In fact, there's a verse in Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, by the way, where God says to his people, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. By the way, that verse has become part of the liturgy of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Have you ever noticed when the groom and the bride come up to the chuppah, the bridal canopy, right? What is the first thing that the bride does when she walks under the canopy? Anybody? Ever notice her circling the groom, right? That's part of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Before it even starts, she walks up and she circles her groom. Depending on your custom, sometimes they do it three times around the groom, and sometimes they do it seven times, depending on which custom you follow. But you know the verse that is recited while she's doing that? This one in Hosea. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Okay? She circles her groom three or seven times. You see, the bride, when she does that, she's tying herself to her destiny of that of her groom. And by the way, that verse anticipates the future marriage of Israel to God. Israel is the bride of Yahweh. So God is committed to his people, even though they were as unfaithful as they were in Isaiah's day, even though they are as unfaithful as they are today as a whole, our people, right? Don't know Messiah. They rejected him, right? God, nevertheless, is committed to them. One day, he will betroth Israel to himself in righteousness. And because God was committed to Israel as his people, guess what? So was Isaiah, the prophet of God. Unlike Rudy in the movie, who persevered for the sake of a mere dream, a dream that came with no guarantees. There was no guarantee that he would ever make that football team. Isaiah persevered in faith. You know why? Because Israel's restoration was that something that God himself had promised and guaranteed in his word. That is the ultimate example of praying according to the will of God. God desires and is going to bring about the future restoration of Israel, and as such, Isaiah interceded for it. He advocated for it. You and I should do likewise. It's kind of like when Yeshua taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and by the way, some have actually called it the disciples' prayer, because this is how he's telling us to pray, right? It's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's him modeling how we should pray, right? And so, you know how we pray? One of the words in that prayer is, thy kingdom come. Well, you know, isn't it funny that we're praying for his kingdom to come? You know, his kingdom is coming. It is. We know he's going to bring about his kingdom, but that doesn't absolve us from praying for it. In fact, we are compelled and implored to pray for his coming kingdom. Isaiah says he will not be silent and he will not be quiet as far as Israel's future restoration is concerned. See, God says it's going to happen, but Isaiah nevertheless prays for it in a very faithful, persevering way. He intercedes for that precisely because God has promised it in his word. You see, when we pray God's word and God's promises, we're actually aligning ourselves with God. So what about us? Do we share Isaiah's resolve about not being silent with respect to the salvation of our people? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. You know, one of the best commentaries on the book of Romans was written by a man by the name of Cranfield. And I want to read his words where he comments at Romans 10:1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. Listen to what he says about that prayer. Cranfield writes this way. In this prayer for Israel's salvation, Paul has set an example for every church and congregation to follow. In fact, Cranfield goes on to say, any church which fails to pray for Israel's salvation, which would be a church that really doesn't know what it means to be the church of Yeshua, the Messiah. He actually said Jesus Christ. Okay, I call him Yeshua the Messiah. But that's pretty impressive for a Gentile Christian commentator, right? To see the importance of the church praying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. He is right on target. That is the heart of God for Israel. That is the sure promise of God concerning Israel. That should be the heart and prayer of God's people for Israel. In fact, Ray had the worship team sing that song this morning. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Thank you for that, Ray, by the way. See, there's no room for complacency or silence on our part. And by the way, sometimes we choose to be silent. Sometimes we think it's safer to be quiet if I don't say anything, right? We think that silence isn't such a bad thing. It's kind of neutral, you know, or so we think. We understand that when we are silent, we may not be speaking out on or behalf of or advocating for any one person or any one people group or any one thing. But on the other hand, if we remain silent, we're not speaking out against something. We're not being adversarial. So we might defend our neutrality and silence We don't want to rock the boat sometimes. But it's kind of like the position that the country of Switzerland took in World War II. Switzerland claimed a position that was neutral. They weren't for or against the Allies. They weren't for or against the Nazis. Right? So they claimed neutrality. And they said, we aren't for the Nazis. But you know what? They didn't come out against them either. And I have news for you. A lot of the Swiss were complicit anyway. A lot of stolen loot and funds and artwork taken from Jewish people and Jewish-owned companies and businesses ended up in Swiss banks and in Swiss accounts and in Swiss hands. And so neutrality and silence isn't a good thing. In fact, you've probably heard this before, but a very famous man, Edmund Burke, said that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do what? Nothing. Do not allow evil to triumph. Do not sit by and do nothing, Edmund Burke said. You see, if evil sees no restraint or no resistance, you know what it does? It marches forward. Isaiah vowed, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. How dare we be silent? You know, in a rather humorous vein, I remember when I was a young boy growing up and I used to attend synagogue every Shabbat. And there was this announcement. I was just a little boy. I was in my maybe 7, 8 years old or whatnot. And I'd sit in the service. At the end, they would have the announcements. And there was this announcement that I would regularly hear from the pulpit of my synagogue. They would typically announce weddings that were coming up in the near future. And they would announce these weddings for weeks in advance. And they always invited a response, because you know what they used to say as part of the announcement? They would always say this. They would always say, whoever knows anything that would argue against this marital union, speak now or forever hold your peace. Now, I was just a young boy, but that announcement used to make a big impression on me. Right? It never failed to capture my attendance. I used to think, what if somebody actually does get up one of these weeks and suddenly objects to this union? Right? Well, that would be pretty interesting, I thought. You know, I was probably even mischievous to think, hey, maybe I should try that one week. I object. You know, this little 8-year-old kid getting up and saying, I object. I almost tried that once, but I didn't. Okay? But that was my impish, devilish side at work, I'm sure. Okay? But it was a speak now or forever hold your peace situation. You see, forever holding your peace had an ominous sort of ring to it, a finality. Now, in the cases of marriage, though, unless we were to know certain vital information that would make the marital union objectionable, like maybe, I don't know, the groom had 5 other wives in 5 other states or something similar, holding our peace was probably the better option. But when it comes to our people, however, let us not hold our peace. Let us not be silent or inactive. Let us not be passive, but be proactive. Let us never be silent. Right? Isaiah gave words to these, he gave voice to these words approximately 2,700 years ago, but it is not over. You know, we still have work to do. We've got our work cut out for us. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Last time I checked, Israel's not there yet. In fact, she is not there by a long shot. Israel does not have a righteousness that goes forth like brightness. Israel's salvation is not like a torch that burns. We are still waiting and longing for the salvation of our people. But as of this moment, our Jewish people worldwide are still doing what is right in their own eyes. As of this time, Israel and our Jewish people worldwide are in trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is still ahead. There's no room for silence or complacency on our part. We don't have that luxury. We can't afford to be silent. Israel needs us to be prophet intercessors and advocates. And by the way, when I use the term Israel, I'm using it interchangeably with the Jewish people, right? I'm not just talking about the land of Israel only. I'm talking about the whole people of Israel, wherever they may be, in the land of Israel or anywhere else. So that moves us into the second section of our text this morning, verses 6 to 9. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God has appointed watchmen over his city and his people. See, these watchmen were sort of like prophetic guardians. They were like sentries posted on a city wall, praying and watching for the fulfillment of God's promises. Isaiah was one of them, but he wasn't the only one. You see, God appointed his watchmen. He's appointing his watchmen today. There is a call for watchmen, for those who are prophetic intercessors. And so you might look at this text sort of like as a watchman needed advertisement. That's our commission. That's our commitment. That's where you and I come in. Will you and I be watchmen on Israel's walls? That's quite the commitment, isn't it? And did you notice it says, take no rest for yourselves and give God no rest? The truth of the matter is that we probably do give ourselves rest. And we certainly give him rest, don't we? Right? But we should aim for regularity in prayer. The Apostle Paul is a great role model. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel's salvation. It was his regular prayer. In fact, he also said he had great sorrow and unceasing grief for his people. Might that be an example to us? Might Isaiah be an example to us? You know, this passage actually reminds us of God's call upon us. There's a reason we're Beth Messiah and we're not First Baptist Church of Anywhere USA, right? This is a specific call on us. We are called to be prophet intercessors to our people. We are called to remind God about his promises to Israel. May we never forget that. And may we never veer off course. We're called to be watchmen and watchwomen on the wall. Alert and vigilant in prayer for our people, in advocacy for our people, in testifying of our God and his plans and his promises for our people, of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. We're to be witnesses to our community of Messiah, that he is the King of the world, King of Israel and Savior of the world. So let's briefly review what we've seen in the text this morning. First of all, we saw Isaiah's commitment to the restoration of Israel. He said, I will not be silent. I will not do nothing. Secondly, we saw the watchman's commitment, right? Give him no rest, give ourselves no rest. But notice verses 10 and following, because we see the nation's commitment to Israel's restoration. Look what he says, verses 10 and following. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up his highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they, the nations of the world, will call them the Jewish people, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Interesting, isn't it? You know, the nations call Israel a lot of things today, but they don't call us the holy people. They don't call us the redeemed of the Lord. Much of the world, especially the Islamic countries, curse Israel, and they curse the Jewish people today. They would see us come to harm. In fact, in Europe recently, there have been ugly placards in riots and protests in Europe that actually carry messages like, back to Hitler's oven with you, or Hitler should have finished you off. There are people carrying placards like that in Europe. Not only that, I don't know if you read this, but on the day of Yom Kippur, there is going to be a neo-Nazi march that is actually going to go by the biggest synagogue in the Swedish city of Gothenburg. Okay, that's coming up on the day of Yom Kippur. They're going to actually be marching. The neo-Nazis will, on the day of Yom Kippur, right by the biggest synagogue in Gothenburg, Sweden. You know, that's the hatred of the nations today toward Israel. But really, they should be committed to Israel's future restoration. In fact, it is in their own best interest. Why? because the salvation of all the nations, the salvation of the world, is dependent on Israel's restoration and good. In fact, the salvation of the nations and the world is intertwined with Israel's destiny, like it or not. In fact, look at Paul's words. Hold your place here in Isaiah, but look with me, if you would, at Paul's words in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. See, the nations of the world should have their own vested interest in Israel's salvation, in the success of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. Okay, he's contemplating the plight of the Jewish people in his day, that by and large they had rejected Messiah. And he says this, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" And what he's really saying is that this is not a permanent stumbling. They're not beyond recovery, are they? He says, may it never be. "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them," Israel, "jealous. Now, if their transgression," if the Jewish people's transgression, the fact that they rejected Messiah, "is richest for the world," why was it richest? Because God brought the gospel message to the Gentiles who now came to the faith, right? If Israel's transgression is richest for the world and their failure is richest for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment? How much more will Israel's salvation be? "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" If Israel's stumbling over Messiah was a blessing for the Gentile world, imagine what the blessing will be when Israel comes finally to turn en masse to Messiah, right? When the Jewish people finally turn to Yeshua, the Messianic kingdom is going to come. The resurrection of the dead, the universal blessing that God promised to Abraham, will be realized. Remember, he said, "In you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so it should be in the interest of the nations to bless Israel. God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." So for their own sakes, the nations should be committed to the future restoration of Israel, because Israel's restoration will result in incredible blessings to and for the whole world. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Exactly. Israel's salvation is in the world's own best interest. You know, some people might look at us here at Beth Messiah and they might say, "Well, okay, you're a Messianic congregation. All right, you bring the gospel to Israel, you pray for your Jewish people, your prophetic intercessors. Isn't that a little bit narrow? Isn't there a little self-interest there?" You know what? I would say there's a whole lot more than that. It's much bigger than that. You know that? Because as we pray for Israel's restoration, God's blessing can go to the entire world. Israel is the key to bringing blessing to the entire world, right? You know, when I used to be with Chosen People, I would close out my prayer letter every month with the same words. I would always say, "Yours for the salvation of Israel, Irving." You know, this morning I pray that we might adopt Isaiah's commitment. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." Let me just quickly bring this to a close. One of the things that I envision, and our outreach is really going to be the beginning of that, this outreach next month on anti-Semitism. I have several of those planned for the year ahead. There's an excellent one, if you know Ray Comfort, who does a lot of great videos. He does some with Kirk Cameron, if you've ever seen. He has recently done a one on suicide, and it talks about it from a scriptural perspective. And by the way, I've mentioned to you this in the past. In the last year, there were two kids at Livingston High School that committed suicide, and this is a growing phenomenon in our culture, right? There's a devaluing of life, and so if your life's not working out, why not just end it? Okay? So I think that we as a biblical congregation sourced in God's word, have a great message to bring to our community. They need it. They are hungry for the word of God. And so I believe there's a lot of different outreaches that we can do to engage our community. And so I hope that you guys will buy into this with me. I want to see a whole committee of us working toward reaching out to our community. It's really time for us to do that. Okay? Isaiah said, I will not keep silent until her righteousness shines forth like a torch. May that be our commitment also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Isaiah's commitment to you,